You may be seated. Well, in chapter 21, we've been studying the prophecies of Jesus Christ concerning the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, as well as the events leading up to his second coming. Now, one of the things we should have learned by now is this, is interpreting eschatological passages like the one that we've been in chapter 21, sometimes is very difficult. It's difficult to interpret in a way that we're absolutely confident that we're getting it right. Therefore, when we come to passages like this, we have to make sure that we're not overly dogmatic in the position that we hold, nor do we allow the differences that we have from somebody else when they have a different eschatological view, that we don't allow that to divide us or to wreck our fellowship. This is a open hand issue, if you will, not a closed hand like salvation, where here at Mercy Hill, that's a non-negotiable. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus. That's it, amen? No discussion, no debate, that's it. That's a closed hand issue. But this, even though we need to study to show or approve, and even though there's aspects of Jesus' second coming that we can be certain of, we're not always certain about all of the details. Now, if that is true for the verses that we've studied so far in chapter 21, then it is going to be doubly true for the passage that we're looking at this morning, especially when we look at verse 32 is often known or considered to be the most difficult verse in all of the book of Luke to understand and to interpret. In fact, that same verse, the same words of Jesus are found in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13. And many believe that those are the hardest verses found in the Gospels themselves. So we have our work cut out for us this morning. One for me to try to explain it clearly and for you to try to understand it clearly. So that's kind of where we are this morning. But let me suggest this, and this is the good news. No matter where you or how you interpret verse 32, when we're done, and I'm going to give you some different options. I'm going to give you some different ways that historians have interpreted this particular verse, and you choose. You determine which is the best understanding of that particular text. But here's the good news. No matter how you interpret it, when we get to the end of this, the whole section, the whole passage, the whole pericope, these verses all have the same primary point, no matter how you interpret verse 32. This is the point. The point is that you and I can be fully confident that the words of Jesus Christ are true. That you and I can be fully confident that the words of Jesus Christ are true. Now, this is a little bit different the way I'm handling this sermon. It is a little bit more technical, but not beyond what we're able to endure or to be able to take on. But you're definitely going to have to listen very closely as we work through this. So before we get to 32, let's begin in verse 29, and we'll kind of work our way through, all right? So look at verse 29. Jesus said, "Look at the fig tree and all trees. As soon as they come in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near." Now, this is the last parable that Luke records of Jesus in the book of Luke. It's the last, it's one of the shortest, and fortunately for us, it's one of the simplest to understand. The meaning is simple and clear. What we have is we have a tree, a fig tree. Now, we don't know if Jesus actually saw this tree as he was teaching. We can't be sure. But what we can be sure of is this, is that fig trees, like most fig trees, will lose their leaves during the winter. And so they won't have any leaves. And so when spring comes and they begin to sprout, that's when they begin to sprout new leaves, then we know that summer is coming because we see that tree sprouting new leaves. So the leaves, the new leaves, actually help us to understand it, or act as a sign that summer is coming. So that's the easy principle. The principle is this: some things act as signs to let us know that something is about to happen. That's the principle that Jesus is using here with the idea of the fig tree. Now, he applies it as well in verse 31. He says, "So also you see these things take place, you know the kingdom of God is near." So he says, look, just as you see a tree, a fig tree, a fruit tree, begin to bud these little leaves, you know automatically that summer is coming. In the same way, these signs that I've shared with you, what signs? The signs that he began to talk about in verse 10, the signs of a nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, and sins, signs from heaven. He says, when you begin to see these things, it is a sure sign that the end is coming. Do you see that? That's not real difficult. Okay, here we have it. Tree, budding, sign, summer. Got it? All right, now we have all these signs that he's talked about. It is a certainty, certain signs that let us know that the end is coming as well. Now, what end? Well, he's been talking about two of them. He's been talking about the end and the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's also been talking about the end of time, the end of the world, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's his point. That's the parable. That's the principle. That's how he's applying it. Not super hard, would you agree? Oh, two of you. Now it's going to get really tough for the rest of it, okay? So that's the easy part. It's easy until we get to the very next verse, verse 32. This is what all the trouble is. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. Note that. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, it seems that what Jesus is saying is plain and clear, does it not? He says, this generation, talking about the people who were living at that time, that's the general word for generation. It refers to a general group of people living during a period of time, a specific period of time, and it usually lasts for about 40 years. That's what he's referring to here. You get that, right? A lot of us are from different generations, yes? So some are like, hey, the greatest generation, and then you've got whatever this generation is called, and you got my generation, and things that I remember from my generation is different than yours. Like, I remember watching the Bugaloos after school, or the Great Space Coaster. How many of you remember that? None of you. All right, very good. So I'm in a generation by myself, but others hold different things. And so he's talking about different generation, and he's talking about here, he says, this generation, meaning the one that was hearing Jesus prophesy, will not pass away until all these things take place, until all these things happen. Now, again, that doesn't seem very difficult, does it? Well, what are all the things that Jesus has been talking about? Well, he gave us all the signs, all the famines, everything else that was going to be leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He talked about the destruction of the temple. He talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this, and Jesus is spot on, because all of those things did happen in 70 AD, which means they happened within the 40-year span that Jesus said it was going to happen. So that generation that heard this prophecy was in fact around when all of these things took place. Jesus was spot on. Isn't that awesome? Except for one thing. He also mentioned his second coming. And we know that Jesus didn't come at this time in 70 AD. That generation that he was speaking to, this generation he refers to, was not alive when Jesus came the second time. How do I know? Because he still hasn't come yet. They didn't see it. The next generation after them didn't see it. Then so on and so forth. Even the last 2,000 years, Jesus still has not come. And yet Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. So you see what the problem is. The problem is, it sounds as though Jesus said something was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And it's not just us that recognize it. It's always also people that are opposed to Christianity, people that are in opposition to the truth of God's word. For example, Bertrand Russell is a well-known British philosopher who wrote the book, and you might be familiar with it. It's entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book itself, he actually makes this one of his main points of why he does not believe, is unfulfilled prophecy. They look to this particular text and they say, Jesus said, all these things are going to happen. Sure, I'll give it to him. Some of those things did happen, but not everything happened, which means that you can't trust the words of Jesus. If Jesus says he's going to come at a certain time and he doesn't come at a certain time, then how in the world can you believe his words? And he has chosen not to believe his words. Do you see what the problem is here? And so we recognize that this is an issue. So the question is, what do we do about it? How do we understand it? Well, different scholars over a period of time have given different explanations about this. So let me give you just a few of them, okay? Some are a little bit more detailed than others. But the first is this. Some suggest that Jesus was simply mistaken. Jesus just simply made a mistake. And so what they do is they base this really on a quote from Jesus in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. There Jesus said, but concerning the day or that hour, he's talking about his second coming, he says, no one knows. He says, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now catch this. What is he saying? Well, nobody knows. He goes, when's the return? He doesn't know. Angels don't know. Jesus doesn't know. Nobody knows. He's making that a definitive statement. Now, you sit there, and sometimes we struggle with that thought because we're like, well, wait a minute. Jesus is God. How does he not know this? Well, remember something. We know from the teaching of Philippians, we know that when Jesus was God, but when he became a man, what happened? He set aside some of those divine attributes, set them aside. He didn't give them up. He just set them aside. If he gave up his attributes, he would cease to be God. And we know that he didn't cease to be God. He just became fully God and fully man. You following me? So he set some of those divine attributes aside. Why? So that he could be just like you and I. And what were some of the attributes? One of the attributes was omniscience. That is knowing everything. In his humanity, he was not omniscient. In his divinity, he was. But he came and he dwelt as a man. So knowing everything, he set that privilege aside to become like you and I, to be tempted just like you and I. And so when he came to earth, he didn't know everything. That's why the Bible says that he grew in knowledge and stature. So as he's growing, he's learning. He's learning from mom and dad. He's learning from school. He's learning from the Bible, the scriptures. But there's another way in which he learns, and that is directly from the Father. So we read in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. I'll read the whole part. I'm only giving you part of that up here. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." All that he himself is doing. So there were things that the Father would teach the Son as he progressed, as he got closer to the cross, things that he would reveal to him that he did not know as a child. So with that explanation, here's what people argue. They argue, well, Jesus himself says he didn't know the time or the hour. Only the Father knew. So guess what? This is what Jesus did. This is actually the explanation. Well, so what Jesus did is here when he's talking about all the end times, he just got caught up. He got a little excited like you and I do when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ. And he just swung for the fences. He just swung for the fences and said, hey, this is my best guess. I would say within this generation, the one that is here now, that I'm going to be able to come back and all this is going to happen. Now, I got a problem with that, don't you? I got a problem with that because what they're suggesting is that Jesus erred, and we know that Jesus cannot err. He is the Son of God. He cannot err in any way, shape, or form. So I'm taking that one off, but I'm sharing it with you. Why? Because we know that this is a common, too common of a belief, but we know it's not. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the what? Truth and the life. Second, and this is held by a lot more commentators and biblical scholars, really sound Bible scholars, and this is the way they explain it. What they basically say is the problem is with the word generation, and that where most people are interpreting it in the regular way that generation is understood, that is a particular people living in a particular time, living over a period of 40 years, he says really there's other ways to translate that word, and they're right. So he says the word generation refers instead to a particular race of people, a particular race of people. So not the people living at that time, but a particular race of people, specifically the Jewish people. So here's how that argument goes. You guys are doing fantastic, by the way. So the argument, I just have to keep encouraging you. So, or I'll be alone by the time we get to the end, except for those that are going to correct me when we're done. And so we get to that point, and here's a race of people. So that point is this. That point is, he's saying, hey, the Jewish people that are living now, the people that we're primarily speaking to, that Jewish race is never going to end. They will continue on throughout history, and they'll be here at my second coming. Now, do we believe that's true? I believe that's true. I believe even other eschatological passages prove that, show that that's going to happen. And it's really quite remarkable, by the way, because no race in human history has seen the difficulties and the hardships and the oppression and the hatred and the persecution than the Jewish people have, but yet they still persevere. They still keep on going. So the second view is he's specifically saying it's a particular race of people. Jesus is saying this generation, the Jewish generation who exists now, will continue to exist, their line, until I come again. You got that? Not too difficult. All right, I got two more. All right, we're doing better. All right, there's the third option. Another one for you to be able to choose. The third option centers around generation as well, the meaning. This one, generation, refers to a particular type of people. So not a race of people, but a particular type of people. And we have evidence of that in the Old Testament. For example, sometimes the Bible in the Old Testament, Genesis 6, 11 through 12, refers to an evil generation. We also read in Numbers chapter 32, verse 13, of a perverse generation. So that those that hold that, at least most of them, believe this. What Jesus is saying when he says this generation, he's talking about the unbelieving generation that's living during his time. He says, there are unbelieving people that live at my first coming, and guess what? They will continue to live until my second coming. When I come again, I will find unbelievers on this earth. And we know that that's true as well from the rest of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I got a feeling when they actually see him, they're going to believe, don't you? I actually do. He's going to come, and when he comes on a cloud in all of his glory, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's amazing seeing him in that way. It's going to clear all that confusion up. Now, some people hold that this is in the negative. Some hold that it's in the positive. And that just simply means this. They say, yeah, it's talking about a certain type of people, but not sinners. It's talking about believers, saints of God. And so what they say is this, is that just like there were believers that Jesus was speaking to right then, those believers, that people will continue to believe all the way through the centuries until the very end when Jesus Christ comes back. This is the idea of persevering to the end, which is quite encouraging, right, to people to know, hey, there will be believers for all time until Jesus comes again. So we get this, we understand it. Those are the three primary points that people do. Now, there's many other views on this, but those are the primary three. Now, let's go through those for a minute. Number one, let's just take that off, shall we? We know that, can we agree? Jesus Christ doesn't make errors. We're okay with that. There's got to be another explanation. But the second and third, really, even though they're given by very sound theologians, and I'm not holding to this much, they kind of leave a little bit left to desire. For example, the idea of it being Jewish people, wouldn't it have just been a lot easier, right? If Jesus had just said, you know, the Jewish people will continue until they come back again. Surely, just would have been so much easier. Oh, for he was talking about a type of people, it would have been much easier for him to say, hey, there's unbelieving people now, unbelieving people then. Hey, or believers. Hey, there's believers now, there'll be believers then. It would have really just cleared all of this stuff up. So the idea, though, is even though these are appropriate interpretations based on what the word generation means, I think there's another option that seems to be a little bit more simplistic. Do you want to hear it? All right, we got two more. Wait, this is great. This is going much better than I thought it was going to. The fourth explanation is this, is that it doesn't deal with the word generation. What it basically says is, leave the word alone. Generation means what generation means. It talks about a particular group of people living in a particular period of time over a period of usually about 40 years. They said, what you need to be focusing instead is on the phrase, until all has taken place. The real question is, does Jesus mean everything that he's mentioned, or does he just mean some of the things that he mentioned? And so what people argue that hold this position will say this, what Jesus is really just doing there is he's summing up his conversation and he's answering the question that his disciples had originally asked. I'm going to lead you back to that. In the beginning of the chapter, here's what happened. One day Jesus is teaching in the temple. Remember, it's the last week of his life. He's teaching. His disciples all of a sudden begin to look around and see how beautiful the temple is. Do you remember this? And they go, wow, this place is really gorgeous. Jesus goes all negative on them. Do you remember this? In verse 6, Jesus says, as for the things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Do you remember when he said that? And so what did Jesus begin to do? Just follow me. When Jesus said that, they left the temple, they went to the Mount of Olives, and then in the Mount of Olives, this is why they call this the Olivet Discourse, they then begin to ask Jesus the question, when is this going to happen? What is the sign that this is going to happen? And then Jesus begins to explain it. That's what we've been going through the last several weeks. He gives them the signs beginning in chapter 10. But as we begin, this is why it's difficult. Because when he began to teach those signs, we realized he was describing the events leading up to the destruction of the temple. But we also recognize it sounds like he's also pointing to something beyond the destruction of the temple, that he's actually talking about the end times, his second coming, what the times would be like before he came again. Do you remember that? And so those were all those signs. But here's what he does. He's kind of talking about both ends there, the end of Jerusalem, the end of the world, But then we had a problem. Because the very next section that he goes in and he begins to explain, verses 20 through 24, if you just look down at him just for a moment, it's very clear that he is there talking about the destruction specifically of the temple in Jerusalem. He's giving great details about how it's going to be destroyed and what it's going to be like. But then he flips around again. Look at verse 25. In verses 25 through 28, he now leaves the description of the destruction of the temple and now begins to talk about his second coming. Are you with me at all? My point is, it's so hard to follow what's going on. That's why we said it's hard to interpret. In the beginning, he's talking about both. Then he talks about one. Then he talks about the other. That's why it's so hard to understand. But when he gets to this final part, what he's doing is he's going back to the original question. Jesus says that not one stone is going to be left on the other. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they want to know, what are the signs he gave them? And he says, and basically, what is the time? And he told them, within one generation. So when Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place, it is in reference to their original question concerning the destruction of the temple, not his second coming. Did you get that? Did you get that? And I'm not going to be dogmatic about the position. But to me, that seems to be the simplest understanding of what it is that Jesus is talking about throughout. And so I think that that is pretty clear. So what happens is, instead of this destroying our faith or weakening our faith, as Bertrand Russell said, it actually strengthens our faith, does it not? You say, why? Well, this is the way we look at it. When you're stopped by and you think about this particular text of Scripture, you're sitting there and you're studying, and say it's after 70 AD when all those things were accomplished, and you're reading your Bibles, and you have the benefit to look back at history like we do, and look at all the specific details of everything that had happened, and say, my goodness, there was Jesus Christ perfectly prophesying that within 40 years, the temple and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he even gives us graphic details of what was going to happen. We have the history books that tell us all those signs indeed happened, all the famines, all of the earthquakes, all the signs from heaven. We see all that, and thanks to historians, we also know that him describing this destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem is exactly right. They look back and they go, everything that Jesus said, every word was right. And if he was right about that, the first judgment, then he's right about the final judgment as well. If he is right about everything that he said there, then he's right about what's to come. What Jesus is doing is, I think in this passage, is he's letting us know that we can trust every word that he speaks. Why is it that he told them what was going to happen? I think there are several reasons. I think we're going to get into some of those next week. But I think there's several reasons why. But you know what one of them is, one predominantly? Is that what Jesus says is true. Every word that he says is true. Every truth claim he makes is right. And every prophecy that he says will be fulfilled. You said, well, are you just grasping that? Is that just your own interpretation? No, I think it's exactly what Jesus is teaching from the text. Look at his words in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He gives all of those things to let us know, and for you and I, who believe, but yet we need help with our unbelief, is to remind us he knows exactly what happens. And everything he says that is true. This is very similar to something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is in fact accomplished. All of it. Every bit of it. Hey, you think I'm right about the one judgment? And you see that I'm right about one judgment, all the rest are sure to come. Philip Ryken, in quoting Howard Marshall, sums it up this way. He says, the emphasis is on the certainty of the end rather than on limiting the date of the end. Even if it is hard to know for sure what generation means, what the verse means is unmistakable. As surely as summer follows springtime, the words of Jesus will all come true from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the world when the Son of Man will come with power and everlasting glory. Amen? It's true. And so when we look at this, we struggle. And he says, why? And again, I'm going to get into this a little bit next week. But the reason that the words are so true is, yes, for you and I to be able to prepare. We're going to talk about that preparedness again in the next section. But it's also to bring us comfort. It's also to bring us hope that the words of God that we read in the Word of God are true, so that we can faithfully await and live as we await for His return. There are some of you here today that you feel abandoned, and you have been abandoned. We deal with people on a weekly basis whose spouse has left them, has abandoned them. Whose children, basically, they've left their family and their kids behind. They feel abandoned. And yet, Jesus speaks through the writer of Hebrews and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You feel alone. You feel like God has abandoned you. I will never leave you. I will never. Some of you here are lacking wisdom. You desperately don't know what to do. Your marriage is falling apart. You don't know what to do with rebellious kids. You don't know what job to take. You don't know any of this stuff. You can't figure it out. You can't work through it. You're ready to give up. And then through James, Jesus speaks in James 1:5. He says, if you ask for wisdom, He will give it to you without reproach. Some of you are struggling with sin. You're doubting right now whether you really will have any victory over that particular nagging sin for the rest of your life. You don't know. You think it's too much. You think it's impossible. And yet, Jesus, speaking through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. His word is true, beloved. Some of you are so racked and so worried about the future all the time. Your anxiety is just through the roof. What happens if this happens? What happens if this political party takes place? What happens if our economy bankrupts? What happens? Jesus turns, who cannot tell a lie, can always tell the truth, says in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Some of you feel, man, so sinful today. You're lost. And your biggest problem, you've been hearing the gospel saying, hey, man, the only way to God is to repent of my sin and place my faith in Jesus Christ and to have Him to be able to forgive all of my sins. But you're sitting there going, my sins are too big. My sins are too great. I cannot. There's no way He's going to forgive. Jesus just speaks through John the Apostle once again and says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. See, beloved, the problem is never, ever, ever about whether Jesus is true or what He says is true. It's always about whether you and I believe that He's true. That's it. That's where the struggle oftentimes is. Do we believe in what it is that He says? He's always true. He says, and so we sit back and we think to ourselves today, God, I need a word. He's given us His word. Lord, I need a word of encouragement. He's given us the word of encouragement. But beloved, it's your unbelief and why you're not embracing that. So my prayer for you this morning would be this. It would be, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. And so this whole point of Jesus, what a gracious act of Him, right? Here He is giving all this detail, prophesying the destruction is coming. It's His grace, His grace, His grace. All these people are running around trying to figure it out. When is it going to be? Here we are with our graphs again. Here we are with all of our kind of crazy, outlandish explanations of how this is always going down. And Jesus is just sitting there and go, man, I am graciously warning you and letting you know you can trust me. You can trust me. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him first for salvation? And do you trust Him as a believer of Jesus Christ in every other area of your life? Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You. You are good and awesome and amazing God. Gracious, merciful. Lord, do we trust You? That's the question this morning. Not are You true, but do we believe Your truth? God, maybe this morning is a time for some to come to faith for the very first time, repent of their sin and believe in You. For others, there's been some areas of doubt that they do not believe, and they need to come back here and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus was never mistaken. Jesus is true. He knows the beginning from the end. Let me trust in him. Let me trust in his word. God, I pray that we would not live by emotions gone awry, but we will live by the faithful, true word of your word. We thank you in your precious name. We pray, amen. Let's